You know, you're driving down the highway, and you're speeding, okay? And we all know that there have to be rules and there have to be laws, and I understand that. But if it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you're driving from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv on a wide-open, 3-lane highway, and there's no one else on the road, you're not in more danger because you're going 100 kilometers an hour than going 90. Agreed? You go 90 because that's the law, but not because it makes you safer. It's just... Maybe that's a dangerous thing to say, but I do think that's the reality. But you're driving through town, and you're driving 10 miles too fast, or 20 miles an hour too fast, and some kid jumps out from behind the car. You don't see him coming. And if you would have been going 8 miles an hour, you might have stopped. But you're going 40 miles an hour, so you didn't. So God forbid you kill him. And you live with this guilt for the rest of your life that you killed a child. But stop to think about this. You think you control life and death? You think this person died because you decided to drive? I mean, this person was meant to die on that day. We're supposed to live as long as we're supposed to live, and the day that you die, and the Gemara says this, by the way, a person's years are set for him. Whatever day you die is the day you're meant to die. I have some really close friends that are buried under 6 feet of dirt on Mount Herzl, and I'm going to tell you their stories when we go there next week. It's a powerful experience. And, you know, one of them for me, Danny Majitz, Shem Yikom Damo, he's always going to be 19. He never got to be 20 or 30 or 40. But that's because that was meant to be. So if it's meant to be, what am I praying for? How do I understand this? Before we get to an answer, I just want to be sure that you understand, this is the question. This is one of the major questions of tefillah. What's the point? Yes. Exactly right. So how does that work? But you understand the logic of the question. This is a very important question. And I want you to know, this is for me personally, there was a particular idea which we're going to get to, which just changed the way I look at this. And changed the way I look at the world, and changes the way I daven every day. But I want to understand what that is. How could it be that the Jewish people sinned at the golden calf because Moshe was late? How could it be that I'm asking God to change something? Okay? Yes?
What's the point of consequence if it's, you know, if it was meant to happen, that's the way God said
not? That's right. That's exactly right. If we didn't really do the golden calf, if the golden calf was meant to happen, you can't look back at history and say the golden calf wasn't meant to happen. You can't say God didn't intend for it to happen, because God plans the world. The Jewish people had gotten out of Egypt. They were not ready to enter the land of Israel. I know they weren't ready to enter the land of Israel because the Torah tells me that God takes them all the way around. The vehicle for them not entering the land of Israel was the golden calf. They were meant to wander 40 years in the desert. They were meant to have a second generation that was not born in slavery, and that second generation was meant to conquer the land of Israel. If all that's true, which it seems to be, then what did we do wrong at the golden calf when God set us up to be there? That's exactly the question. Where does free will come in? We mentioned this yesterday. I told you we'd get to it today. Where does this come in? Yes?
You are possibly in a situation.
So God doesn't know what's going to happen.
God tests us.
No. I want you to empirically answer this question. God does not know what's going to happen. I married a woman named Dorit. God knew I was going to marry Dorit, right?
Very dangerously, I'm going to say, no, God does not always know what.
Okay. So everybody's entitled to their opinion, right? That's okay. I'm going to share with you mine, which is that that's not the case. In other words, if you look at Jewish source material, and by the way, from a logical perspective, I think that the approach that says that God doesn't know what's going to happen is an attempt to allow us to retain our freedom to choose, right? But I think what we're doing is we're trying to find the chicken because we have an egg. I don't think that that's the case. I think that if God is an all-knowing, all-seeing God, God has to know what's going to happen. And it's okay to accept that God knows what's going to happen. God knows what's going to happen. If God knows what's going to happen, that was meant to happen, and there was no other meant to happen, but you're right. This is a tremendous challenge, because then what's our freedom of choice? So hang on a second, because we'll never get there if we... And there's an endless discussion. So let's understand this. Okay, by the way, just as an aside, there is something very powerful about this. Because if in fact it was meant to be, before we get to understanding what we did wrong at the golden calf, because we are held accountable, so how can it be that we did something wrong if it was meant to be? There is something very beautiful about the fact that it was meant to be. You know, people talk about Jewish guilt. It's a big thing, Jewish guilt. I want you to understand that that's an illusion. It's an illusion. I'll give you a great example. Let's say you meet somebody and you get married. And you're with them for X number of years, and then you realize it's not working. And you get divorced. And some people would say, well, you made a mistake getting married. And then some people would say you made a mistake getting divorced. Judaism would say that while you're in the midst of the divorce, you have to struggle with whether you're making a mistake. But once the divorce happened, that divorce was meant to happen. And that's okay. It doesn't mean you made a mistake getting married. You were meant to marry that person. You were meant to be with them for a certain amount of time, and then you were meant to move on. Your soul needed to experience that person's soul, and they needed to experience you. And there's something to learn there, and then it was time to move on. And I know this to be the case. I believe this to be the case, because there's actually a mitzvah to get a get. Right? There's a mitzvah, right, to do a divorce in a certain way, which means that sometimes divorce is meant to happen. Whatever happens is meant to happen. So then the question is, well, so how do we ever do anything wrong? So listen to this idea. This is a very powerful idea. This will bring us back to the concept of the devil and the concept of tefillah. Okay? And just to maybe define this question, this is a very interesting chapter in Shemot, in the book of Exodus, which is this the continuation of this story. God says, Lech reid ki shicheit amcha. Okay? Go down because your people have become destructive. Right? And Moshe, really, if he's the good Jew, and if he knows that whatever's meant to happen is meant to happen and God decides everything, Moshe should go right down off the mountain, right? But of course, Moshe does not go down off the mountain. Moshe starts to argue with God. I actually debated using that text for this class, but I wanted to use this Gemara because it meant photo studying once, less pages. But God, Moshe gets into a discussion with God, and he basically offers him three opinions as to why God should not destroy the Jewish people. Right? God says, Herif me meni rash me deim, leave me be, I'm going to destroy the Jewish people. And Moshe says, wait a second, you can't destroy the Jewish people. Right? And he gives him three reasons. The first reason, or I'm getting them out of order, but it doesn't matter, right? Okay, is Barao tziyam lechalot otam be'arim. You took them out of Egypt to destroy them in the mountains. This is basically, you know, there's a concept in halacha called Baal Tashchit. You shouldn't be destructive. Right? It's like, you know, when your kids are eating dinner and half the food is still on the plate, and one of them just wants to get rid of it and throw it in the garbage. You say, how could you throw it away? It's food. Right? You can't throw away food. And you get into the send it to India discussion, right? Everybody's had that once with their parents, right? So Baal Tashchit. If you see an orange on the ground, you don't just leave it there. You pick it up. You put it aside. You shouldn't throw it out. You shouldn't be destructive. In fact, when you get into the yeshiva world, so Baal Tashchit, don't be destructive, becomes Baal Tashchis, right? And the more into the yeshiva world you get, the less you understand this phrase, becomes Baal Tashchis, Baal Tashchis, 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 right? Until, like, you know, you're throwing something out and somebody says, no, Baal Tashchis, right? So that's what Moshe says to God. Moshe says, no, Baal Tashchis, right? It's what are you doing? You took him out of Egypt, 10 plagues, you split the sea, what a waste! How could you throw it out now? The second thing that Moshe says to God is, Lama yomru Mitzrayim lemo, v'ra'ot seyed nechalot otam barim. This is the Jewish mother's response, right? What are the Goyim going to say? What are the Egyptians going to say? I mean, you know, you took them out. The Egyptians are going to say, listen, we had them for 210 years. God couldn't even handle them for 3 months. It's not going to look good. And then, Zechol Avram Yitzchak Yaakov Shenishbat Lem Sham. Remember what you promised Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. You promised you would take the Jewish people out. You would bring them to the land of Israel. You promised you can't do it. At which point the most incredible, incredible part of the story comes. You know what the most incredible part of the story is? Vayinachem Hashem al hara'a asher diber lasot lamo. And God vayinachems. Now what does vayinachem mean? Pardon? God what? What does God do? Pardon? No, not rachamim. Nichum. Pardon? Well, it's related to rest. Let me put it to you this way. God says, I'm going to destroy the Jewish people. Did God destroy the Jewish people? Obviously not. So what did God do? He changed his mind. So ask me an obvious question. How can God change his mind? You know, I remember when I was a kid, there was a show, Happy Days. You ever seen the show Happy Days? I'm dating myself, right? Okay. And there was this figure, the Fonz, right? And the Fonz was like the coolest, right? And he walked around in a leather jacket, and he held his thumbs down, and he said, hey! And we were all, you know, 6th, 7th grade, and we all wanted to be like the Fonz, so we combed our hair, and we wore leather jackets, and we went and sang, hey, right? Anyway, one show, Richie Cunningham, who's kind of like the half-geek, as opposed to Ralph Malf, who's the geek, right? So Richie Cunningham is a straight man, and he somehow, I don't remember the story, but he got into some tiff with the Fonz, and the Fonz was wrong, and the Fonz has to apologize. But of course, he's the Fonz. He can't apologize. So he's struggling with this. So they go into the Fonz's office, which is a men's room. Why we worship the fellow whose office is a men's room, I'm not quite sure, but okay, right? So they go to this office, and the Fonz is trying to say I was wrong, but he can't quite say it because he's the Fonz. So he says, I was woo woo woo. I was woo woo woo. And finally, Richie Cunningham says, you were wrong. He says, yeah, that's it. So how could God be woo woo woo? God can't be woo woo woo. Now you're wondering how my mind works, but you understand the point, right? This is the essential question of Tefillah. And by the way, this section, which begins with the word Vayechal Moshe, and Moshe entreated, Moshe was basically praying to God. This whole dialogue, this whole debate, Moshe's three contentions, God's decision to change his mind, this is the process of Tefillah. In fact, we read this section. Every bar mitzvah boy, you know, around here in this neighborhood knows this section by heart, because we read it on every fast day except Yom Kippur. Vayechal Moshe et b'nei Hashem alakav vayomer l'mayot. Right? We read this on the fast days. And why do we read this on the fast day? Because this is the essential question of the fast day. What am I doing on a fast day? I'm fasting. I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to do tshuva. I'm trying to change. I'm asking God to avert the decree. I'm asking God to change his mind. How can you ask God to change his mind? That's ridiculous. And I try to do this every day when I daven. I wake up to a particular reality and I want God to change that reality. So I say, God, heal this person. Bring peace to the world. But whatever the reality is, that's supposed to be God's plan. Now, by the way, once I had a student here who spent many years studying Buddhism. I am not an expert on Buddhism. I know even less about Buddhism than I do about Catholicism, right? But if I understand correctly, and there may be people here who know a lot more about Buddhism than I do, but if I understand correctly, the Buddhist mentality has a totally different way of looking at this. That's right. There's a plan. And you can't change the plan. And the problems people get into in this world is because they're always trying to change the plan. Let go of changing the plan. Be the ant on the leaf in the river and just enjoy the view. Right? And wake up in the morning and don't say, heal the sick person. Say, I feel the joy of the world. And in the world which is of joy, this person is sick because this person is meant to be sick. And let this person find the strength to accept his sickness and revel in it as part of the master plan. But that's not what we do. We just get into it, you know? What's the matter with you making sick? Stop it already! So what's up with that? So listen to this idea, okay? Because this is a deep idea. There are many different ways to approach this idea. I'll give you one. There's a Talmudic discussion in Yoma, in the Tractate of Yoma, on the 86th folio, Pevav. And it says there's a discussion there about what tshuva is, right? The word tshuva, lashuv, really means, we translate it as to repent. Repentance is not quite a Jewish word. The real word is to return. Okay? I'm trying to return. I'm trying to go back to who I was meant to be. You walk into a room, there's a wallet on the table, you look around, nobody's there, you take the wallet. Right? We're going through life. Life is like a forest. We're trying to get through the forest to the other side. Whatever the other side is. And we get lost. We're not quite sure where we are in the forest. And we get to a crossroads. And if we take the right path, we'll be headed in the right direction, to the other side of the forest. But if we take the wrong path, we're going to be heading deeper and deeper away from where we're trying to get to. So you get to a crossroads, you don't know which way to go. That crossroads, in this case, is a wallet on the table. And you pick up the wallet, and you stick it in your pocket, and you walk off with a smile on your face. You just took a wrong turn. So Judaism says, okay, tshuva. The first consequence is, well, you got to give back the wallet. You have to try to get back to the crossroads. And tshuva means you have to try to become the person that you were before that crossroads, a person who could never take the wallet in the first place. That's a lot of work. And the forest, of course, is becoming an ethical human being, which is the journey, or part of the journey. So what is the power of tshuva? So the Gemara discusses this. And there's a fellow by the name of Reish Lakish. And Reish Lakish is quoted as saying, and by the way, it's interesting, Reish Lakish knows what he's talking about, because according to the Talmud, Reish Lakish, before he met Rav Yochanan, was the greatest robber in the history of the world. He was an unbelievable thief. He was a brazen thief, and he tried to hold up Rav Yochanan, but Rav Yochanan was with different opinions. He was with his daughter, he was with his wife, it was him. So beautiful that Reish Lakish just stopped in his tracks. He was in awe. Awe of who this person could be, awe of who his daughter was. So Rav Yochanan said, well, if you study Torah, you'll become like this. You could marry her. He studies Torah. So he knows what tshuva is. So it says, G'dola tshuva. Why is tshuva great? Shezdonot. I'm taking you to the end of the Gemara. It's a longer discussion. Shezdonot. A zadon is a transgression that is done on purpose. It's not that I accidentally take the wallet. It's not that I take the wallet and I don't realize that stealing is a terrible thing. It's that I know that I shouldn't steal. I understand. I've grown up with the fact that it's a mitzvah not to steal. I know the Ten Commandments by heart, and I take it anyway. I do it on purpose. If I do tshuva, zdonot nefachot lizchuyot, the zadon becomes a merit. It's not just that it's forgiveness. It's that it becomes like a merit. This is, by the way, if I do tshuva me'ava, from love. A topic we won't get to, but for the sake of accuracy. How could a zadon, how could a purposeful transgression become a merit? I mean, this is great, right? If my transgressions can become merits when I do tshuva, I got a great idea. Let's take a month, and let's go on a spree, right? Let's do every transgression we can find. You know, we'll eat cheeseburgers all day, and we'll go to all the loose bars, and we'll do everything, steal cars, and go for joyrides, and smoke pot, and do everything that we shouldn't do. And then at the end, we'll do tshuva, and we'll have amassed a whole bunch of merits. So that's obviously ridiculous. So what does that mean? So this brings us back. Okay, you with me here, right? This brings us back to this question. What is the satan? So now listen to this, okay? There is an interesting comment in the story of Yaakov. And don't worry, we're going to weave this together. There's an interesting comment in the story of Yaakov. Yaakov is an interesting character. He struggles with his brother Esav. He leaves his home because he has taken the birthright from Esav, whatever that's about. He goes to the house of Lavan. Don't worry if you don't remember the names. Lavan is not a very savory character. And eventually, Yaakov leaves the house of Lavan after 22 years, two wives and 12, 13 or 25 children richer, right? And he's now heading back to Israel. Where his brother Esav, from whom he stole the birthright all those years ago, is now coming to meet him. And messengers come to tell Yaakov that Esav is headed his way, ve'arbamot ishimo, and 400 men are with him. Esav in the Torah is represented as almost the animal. He's the hunter. He's the mercenary. He's cruel. Yaakov, on the other hand, Yaakov is a man of peace. He's heading into an army. So Yaakov sends a messenger to Esav. And it says, Im Lavan garti, I lived with Lavan, va'ichar ad ata, and I've been late. It's a pretty significant late note. I've been late. 22 years. So Rashi, who is the super commentary on the Bible, on this line says, Im Lavan garti, right? V'taryag mitzvot shamarti. Okay? And I kept 613 mitzvot. In other words, allegorically, in the Medrash, in the oral tradition, Yaakov is saying that even though I was in the house of Lavan, out of Israel, in a place that was really smacked of falsehood, I kept 613 mitzvot. So I got merit on my shoulders. Leave me alone. That's the rabbinic interpretation, right? The word garti, gimel, resh, taf, yud, okay, is the same as the word, the same letters as the word taryag. Taryag is stands for six. Every letter has a numeric equivalent. Taf is 400, resh is 200, yud is 10, gimel is 3, 613 mitzvot. Now everybody, first of all, it's very difficult for Yaakov to say that I kept 613 mitzvot, because I'll let you in on a little secret. No one can keep 613 mitzvot. It's impossible for a human being to keep 613 mitzvot. Not only because we don't have a Beit HaMikdash today, so all the mitzvot that are associated with the temple, but if you're not a Kohen, you can't keep the mitzvot of a Kohen. If you don't get divorced, that's a mitzvah I hope never to keep. You don't fill that mitzvah. If you don't have a firstborn son, you don't redeem it. There are all sorts of mitzvot that only this person gets to keep, or that person gets to keep. If you're not a farmer, you don't set aside a corner of your field. All sorts of mitzvot. So let's assume that it's allegorical. Everybody knows that line. Most kids who learn Rashi, you know, beginners, get to a point, they find this line somewhere. Everybody remembers that line. I lived with love, but I kept 613 mitzvot. And they learn all sorts of things. Even in the house of Lavan, you can still have a relationship with Torah, wherever you are. That was actually a line that gave me tremendous comfort when I was in the army. You could be in the middle of Lebanon. You can still celebrate Shabbat on your army personnel carrier. What people forget is the second part of that line. The second part of that line is, V'lo lamadati mimasav ha'raim. I lived in the house of Lavan, I kept 613 mitzvot, and I didn't learn from his evil ways. So what does that mean, that I didn't learn from his evil ways? Okay? There are two ways of interpreting that line. The second is the one that really is gonna, I think, turn this around for us. But I have to tell you the first because it's such a beautiful idea. The first is I didn't learn from Lavan, right? From his evil ways, right? Well, we'll actually leave it first. I didn't learn from the way of Lavan. Means I didn't learn from the Bren of Lavan. I didn't learn from the enthusiasm of Lavan. In other words, you know, go to a movie. Go. There used to be this on 72nd Street where I grew up. There was an OTB. You know what the OTB is? The off-track betting, right? There's this little dinky office where they had like a TV screen and the races. And if you couldn't afford, I guess, to go to the races, you went to gamble at this office on 72nd Street. Sunday morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, okay? So my dad would go to Minion, we would go to Minion, right? And on the way to Minion, at 7:45 in the morning, there was a line around the block for the OTB. If the race starts at 8 in the morning, you're there at 8 in the morning. You go to the movies, right? You go to the movies on a Saturday night, it's 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, nobody walks in at 9:05. You all get to a movie at 9:30, everybody says, shh, what's the matter with you, right? You gotta get there at 9, you gotta get there enough for the advertisements. Because the advertisements are free, right? They're extra, right? But if the class starts at 9 o'clock in the morning in the Beis Medrash, right, in the yeshiva, so 9:10, 9:20, if we could learn to go to learn Torah, like we go to the movies, that would be good. In other words, what Yaakov is saying, I wish that I learned to have enthusiasm for the good things for mitzvot, like he has enthusiasm for the movies and the races. Okay. You could take that line and you could transform it into another line, which is, what does it mean that my mistakes, my transgressions, can become a merit? Think about what it is that causes us, now this is a very deep idea, so hear me well here. Think about what it is that causes me to transgress in life, to make these mistakes. We mentioned yesterday that the building block of creation is desire, is ratzon, right? Desire. Will. It's really what I want. If I could change what I want, that would change everything. Now understand, you know, the Talmud says, if a person has a desire to murder, now what would you do if you had a kid, and the kid was walking around all the time, and he said, I just want to kill people. So you get really nervous, right? You take him to the psychologist, take him to the psychoanalyst. Talmud says, no. Let him become a ritual butcher, a shochet. Because the mitzvah to slaughter meat. Now, I always struggle with that, Talmud. Like, I don't know, if my son was walking around saying, I got this killer instinct, man, I want to kill. You know, kill, kill, kill. You had a 6-year-old kid who was saying that. You get really nervous. You take him to the psychoanalyst. The psychoanalyst says, no. Let him become a shochet. If you have a guy who wants to steal, he has an urge to steal, let him become a gabbai tzedakah. Let him collect money for tzedakah. Now, I always thought that was strange because I would not be giving my tzedakah to a guy who wants to steal. But I think what it means is, if a guy has a desire to amass money, he's going to do it legally or illegally. Let him use that desire for a mitzvah. In other words, don't quash your desires. Don't destroy your desires that lead you down the path to negative conclusions and consequences. Take that desire and channel it to good things. Human beings were created with sexual desires. So build a family. Use that. Channel that. To kedusha, to holiness. If you're a person who is prone to anger, it's very hard to get rid of that in your life. Channel it. Become angry about things that create good in the world. Become angry about poverty. Become angry about injustice. If I could take my desires and I could channel them to do good things, then my transgressions would become a merit. In other words, the things that are my mistakes become my greatest merit. Now, if this is true, what if, when I look back at the golden calf was meant to happen. We were meant to be at the foot of Sinai. What is it that we need to atone for? What do we need to fix? The problem was not that we actually did the golden calf, because that was meant to be. The problem wasn't that we ate from the tree of knowledge. That was meant to happen. The problem was that we wanted to. The only thing in this world that is truly our own free choice is what we want in this world. We have been given the ability to change what we want. Now, by the way, there are two ways to understand this in terms of your question, which is, if God knows everything, how do we have freedom of choice? One way of understanding this, you know, there are really two ways of understanding this. One way of understanding this is, look, You know, it's like that famous question. Can God create a rock that he cannot lift, right? So if God cannot create a rock that he cannot lift, then how great is God? I can create a rock that I cannot lift. And if God can create a rock that he cannot lift, well, then there's a rock God can't lift, so how great is God? So one response, I don't know if it's an answer, one response to this question is a very simple response. Of course God can create a rock that he cannot lift because he's God. And then he can lift it. Because you're asking a question that puts God in a box. But God doesn't fit in your little box. You're assuming that God is logical. Who says God has to be logical? Welcome to the world of God. One more thing you don't understand. God created a world where God knows everything and yet succeeded in giving you freedom of choice. Does that make no sense to you? Great, it shouldn't. I have no idea. I want you to know this is such an important issue. And we're mixing a lot of issues here, but this is such an important issue because essentially, one of the most challenging things in the development of all relationships, and certainly my relationship with God, is the ability to embrace the question. We live in a world where we want to be in control. We want to understand. We want to know the answers. But there are many things in this world we're not meant to understand, and that's okay. You know, it's like getting married. Right? They'll tell me if you got there yet. It's like getting married. At a certain point in every healthy marriage, the husband usually understands that he will never understand his wife. And it's precisely when you start to realize you will never understand her that you start to understand her. And women understand this much quicker than men. You think that I understand my wife? I have no idea. And that's okay, because now I get it. And it's the same with God. How do you develop a relationship with something you can't possibly understand? It's precisely when you recognize that you can't possibly understand Hashem that you begin to develop a relationship with Hashem. So that's how I look at that question, which is not the answer, it's letting go of the question. So it could be that we really don't have free choice. But Hashem created the world in which I think I have free choice. And that's fine with me because God holds me accountable for it and that's okay. What is that free choice? That free choice is not in what happens. I did not have a choice in marrying Dorit. I didn't have a choice in having my children. I didn't have a choice in becoming a teacher. That's what I was meant to be. The only choice I had was, do I want to be a teacher? Every day, this choice is how we begin our day. Right? We choose how we live our lives in how we want to live our lives. You know, I remember I had a Rebbe. This little story had such a profound impact on me. I had a Rebbe when I was in high school. And once a week I used to get a ride with him. Okay? And we're driving up the West Side Highway. And we're on our way to school. And he was a cool guy, you know. And he would like try to stick me with Divrei Torah. I was like a little bit of a Vinnie Barbarino in high school. And if you know who that is. I was sort of left of the funds, and I was, so he would try to stick in like Divrei Torah and stories, and he was a funny guy. I remember we're riding up the restaurant highway, he's in the middle of a story telling me some funny story, and all of a sudden this car comes off the ramp at 178th Street, slams into the front of his car, creams the front of his car, slows it aside, right? So he like pulls over to the side of the road, right? And this car pulls over to the side of the road, and again he says, just a second, he gets out, they start exchanging papers. Now I'm thinking, oh, this is awesome. This is awesome. Because you're on your way to school. I had a test that day. But it's the ultimate excuse because I'm with my Rebbe. You know? There's no way nobody's not going to believe that I missed the test because I'm with the Rebbe. It's great. So I'm praying. Don't let the car start. Don't let the car start. 3 hours to the tow truck. This is going to be awesome, right? Gets back in the car. Right? God didn't answer my prayers. Car starts. Now we're driving with a few extra noises. You know? So he's driving the car. And whole front of the car is creamed. Waits about, 10 seconds, and then continues with his story. Just goes back to his story. And he's telling me the story, and he finishes the story, and it's like a joke, and he's laughing at his own joke. And I'm like with my mouth open. And then another minute goes by, and then he starts telling me another story. And after about 20 minutes, I can't handle this anymore. I said, Rebbe, I understand. The front of your car is creamed. Doesn't this bother you? Like, hello, right? Never forget this. I don't remember a word of Talmud that this Rebbe taught me. Right? This is like 25 years ago. But I remember this line. He looks at me and says, listen, the front of my car is creamed. Now, I could be happy that my car is creamed, or I could be sad that my car is creamed. My car is still going to be creamed. So I might as well be happy. That is profound. You get a suitcase in life. And you can struggle with that suitcase, or you can embrace that suitcase. That's going to be your suitcase. That's our freedom of choice. Our freedom of choice is how we choose to embrace the suitcase. And that is how we turn the transgression into merit. And that is how we change God's mind. You can't change God's mind. God doesn't change. Ani Hashem lo shineti. Hashem is unchanging. But we change. And when we change, the world changes with us. You see, this morning, Benny Friedman woke up, and the world was a certain way, and there are people that are sick, and there are people that are in pain, and there are people that are dying, and everything else. But what if Benny Friedman davens, and through the process of tefillah, and examining who he is, and changing what he wants in this world, he becomes a different person? Then I have a right to say to Hashem, I'm a different person. So I just want the new recipe for the new Benny Friedman, because I'm not the same person I was this morning. That's the goal of tefillah. And I'll finish with one more thing, and then we'll leave a little time for questions. I want you to understand that this has many different implications and many different parameters. And I'll give you one last example. You know, we spoke about developing a relationship with myself. We spoke about developing a relationship with God. There is one third piece of tefillah, right? And this takes us back to the sidur, to the structure of the sidur. Okay? Because I asked originally, so we want to have this spiritual experience, and yet we're put into such a structured recipe. Right? There is actually a structure for accomplishing this, which is what's most amazing. If the goal of tefillah is to allow me to change who I am, to embrace who I am, to discover who I am, that's a recipe. That's a structure. And I'll give you one example. You know? You take, for example, the prayer for peace. Okay? So, what does it mean to pray for peace? So we said, well, you can't ask God to change his mind. If there's a war, maybe there's meant to be a war. So you can say, well, you know, I want to become a different person, right? And the first question is, do I want peace? It's not only a question of, is the war happening, and is it meant to happen? It's also a question of how much that bothers me. Because if it bothers me enough, then I change the balance of the world, then maybe the world no longer needs that war, or that peace, or that sickness, or whatever else is in the world. You know? And it's interesting, and I remember once, I had a friend, Kobe, who was in a different army unit than me, and he had a nasty experience. Most of you probably heard this story at some point, but his tank was hit by a Sagar anti-tank missile. That's a nasty little toy that the Russians developed. It basically hits the side of a tank, explodes a hole in the armor, and then shoots a stream of lead at about 4,000 degrees into the tank. Explodes everything it touches. So Kobe was a gunner. There are four crew members in a tank. Anybody in tanks recognizes a Sagar when it's coming in, especially back then when our tanks couldn't handle, like it pierced the armor. You're trained to recognize every possible way for the enemy to launch a Sagar. One of them is a BMP-1, which is a particular type of armored personnel vehicle. So the rest of the crew, the commander, saw this BMP-1, saw it honing in on them, knew with absolute certainty he was about to be hit by a Sagar, and knew that he had to get out of the tank. Right? So the three of them, the loader, the commander, and the driver, managed to get off the tank in time. But the gunner is in the belly of the tank, and he can't get out through the hatch of the commander until the commander's out, so he didn't make it out. He was burnt almost 80% of his body, third-degree burns. He was at the time one of five individuals who had ever survived with such severe burns. So we went to visit him up in Rambam Hospital in Haifa, in the burn unit. I'd never been to a burn unit before. It's a horrible place to visit. There's a big sign, you know, can't go in there under the age of 16. We didn't know where to go. The nurse sends us down to the elevator up to the second floor. You get out of the elevator, it's like you've entered Dante's Inferno. Remember, this was during the war. There are patients all over the bed, you know, beds in the hallways. Most of the injuries in wartime are burn victims, especially nowadays. When a person has third-degree burns, those are the worst kind of burns you can imagine. That's where the skin gets burnt off and charred down to the bone. They don't bandage such victims because, as hopefully skin grafts and other, you know, the skin starts to grow back, so the bandages can cause infection and they cause pain. So you have people basically walking around like human matchsticks, right? And the smell of alcohol, it's a horrible smell, right? So we get out of the elevator, and there's no nurse's station, I just bedlam, and we see this fellow in a white smock talking to a burn victim. So we walk over to see if we can find Kobe such and such, you know, where is he? And one of the guys, who's Kobe's best friend, asked this fellow in the white coat, do you know Kobe such and such? Do you know where he is? And I'm trying so hard not to look at this burn victim. But you can't not look. And the face, like, stays with you forever. And as this fellow is asking the doctor sort of where this person is, I see in this burn victim's eyes what looks like a tear in the corner of the eye. And he's trying to mouth something, because he can't talk because his vocal cords are burned. And finally he succeeds in mouthing, Ze'ani. It's me. He was so burned, we didn't recognize him. So we didn't know what to say. When you go up to a place to visit someone who's sick, and you basically get out of an elevator and just told him, you're so burned, your best friend doesn't recognize you. What do you say? See, if you can go a day without appreciating what a gift it is to be healthy, then something's wrong. But if you can go a day without appreciating that there are people in this world who are sick, and that should bother us, and that we so desperately want for them to be healthy, then something's wrong. But that's not the natural course of human events. It's just that normal that we think about these things all the time. So Judaism says, take 3 times a day. Think about this 3 times a day. Take a moment out of your life and think that there are people that aren't well. Think that there are people that are poor. Think that there isn't peace in the world. And if you struggle with this, if it bothers you, if you want to change the world, then in the process you become a better human being. And those pieces together are the recipe for changing who I am. And that's why the Siddur has a Seder. It has an order. It has a structure. It begins with blessings. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. It continues to praise and to recognition of good. It gets to the point of bakasha, the things I want in my life. Hodah, the things I'm thankful for. And it's interesting that the individuals that wrote these blessings 2,500 years ago, as we're going to see this afternoon, they knew what they were talking about. So that's a lot of thought to get into 1.5 hour discussion. And, you know, I hope I haven't overloaded you too much. We won't be able to cover all the topics that Tefillah brings us in 1 week, but at least as a paradigm for what we could be aiming for. And I want to give you 1 practical piece of advice, and then I'm going to open up the floor if anybody has any questions. Okay? You know, it's all great. Sit in a room, study, explore Torah. That's wonderful, and I value it. And I value personally tremendously that you guys are willing to take the time to come here. But I want you to know that if we have these great discussions, and maybe you get as much out of it as I do, I hope, because I certainly get a lot out of this, but it doesn't change anything in your life. If this afternoon, you know, everything's the same, then we're missing the boat. If one individual in this room ends up going, I don't know, down to the Kotel or up on the roof and taking 5 minutes to connect to these ideas, and it changes the way you look at the world, then this whole class is worthwhile. So that part is really up to you. What you do with this is really up to you.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.